Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Just 20 verses. Remember that part one of Deuteronomy, the first 11 chapters, dealt with remembering the past, what Israel went through in the wilderness. Then starting at chapter 12 and going through chapter 21, we have the message of responding to God's word. Israel, when it came into the land, according to the Bible, there were 31 Canaanite kings with iron weapons and iron chariots. They had none of that. And of course, that first miracle at Jericho should have encouraged their hearts, although the very next thing was AI, some people say, instead of trusting the Lord, they went back to think that somehow they would automatically win all the battles because the Lord was on their side, as evidence of Jericho, when they marched around the city and the walls came down. In Deuteronomy, the actual teaching on war, preparation for it, was given before they ever crossed the Jordan River to take Jericho. So this is what they heard. And today, the military in Israel takes seriously the words of Deuteronomy. They actually memorize them, and they learn to follow what God said they should do in times of war. Chapter 20, verse 1, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when you are come nigh unto the battle, that the priests shall approach and speak unto the people and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, this is another Shema or Shema, meaning to hear. Ye approach this day into battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return into his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And it shall be when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. When thou comest nigh or near unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it unto thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that's in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely, the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so should you sin against the Lord your God. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for food, thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it be subdued. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand that these things in Deuteronomy, you told us in 1 Corinthians, were written for our admonition and learning upon whom the ends of the world have come. You especially wanted us to learn not to follow the wickedness and paganism of our culture, that we might be a holy people unto you. Lord, teach us from the very issues of war and preparation for it. We know that we're in a spiritual battle against Satan and all the hordes of hell. And these demons can do a lot of damage. They deceive us. And they can inflict physical harm to us. But I thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Thank you for the hope we have in you. In the blessed name of our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Now, we're going to try to make this very simple. I'm fascinated by its application to today's modern warfare, and we will try to bring those things to your attention as we move along. I'm going to deal with seven things real quick. Let's start with number one. The very issue of all issues that all of Israel's military has it driven into their heads is number one, the presence of the Lord is with you. Verse 1, for the Lord thy God is with thee. Turn to Psalm chapter 20, please, in your Bible. Psalm chapter 20. It is the presence of the Lord that makes Israel's wars a delight to read. God has promised to defend his people. And here's a psalm that King David wrote about battle. It said, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The various divisions of Israel continue to have banners, much like we have in our own military. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. There are many other psalms like that, but that's simply an example. So when you talk about preparation for war, this is also true of all of us spiritually as we face Satan and all his demonic forces. Remember, the presence of the Lord is with you. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he invites us to trust him with all of our hearts. Interestingly, the Bible never pictures Israel as greater in number than her enemies. It's always the other way around. Don't ever be afraid. There are going to be more people out there coming against you than you have. But remember, the Lord will be with you. Amen? Number two, when you talk about religious leaders, we got a bunch of charlatans and fakes in our country now who aren't worth a dime, who seemingly all they want is more dimes. My friends, in number two, in verse 2-4, the priest is to encourage the people. That's what the Bible says. And a lot of our religious leaders have never put that together. They don't understand. God told us through Paul's message to the elders on the island of Miletus to take heed to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, which he purchased with his own blood. Why? Because there are grievous wolves who will come in from the outside trying to deceive the people. There will also be of your own selves people who will arise taking disciples after them. Now, as I looked at these three verses, verse 2-4, about the encouragement of the priest, I saw three things. I think it's good you write them down, because in the spiritual war that we have all the time, we need these same three things. Number one is inward courage. Inward courage. It's often been said that that kind of courage is not seen except on the battlefield. Well, I don't think that's really true, but I know it's often true even in the spiritual realm. We need inward courage. Think of how God told Joshua, "Be courageous, do not be dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Here we just read the statement, the religious leader, the priest, is to encourage them by saying, "Let not your hearts faint." Don't give up. Don't quit. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have no reason to hang our heads in total defeat and discouragement. We're on the winning side, in case you haven't read your Bible lately. We're on the winning side. Amen? Number two is outward calm. Outward calm. In any battle, the leaders especially must learn outward calm. Fear not, do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them. Often the opposition is so powerful, so numerous, so big, so awesome, it makes us think we don't stand a chance. But when the priests, God's religious leaders of his people, stand up to encourage them, it's to speak of this, an outward calm. We can do this, because the Lord is on our side. Don't be afraid. The Bible tells us the fear of man is a snare and a trap. We need to fear the Lord and him alone. Don't be terrified because of them, how many they are or how scary they look. And they did look scary to the children of Israel. And number three, what I call upward confidence. Inward courage, outward calm, but upward confidence. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. Do we have that upward confidence? We need that in the spiritual battles of our life. It's so easy to lose that confidence, to all of a sudden collapse in your own carnality and anger and pride. We need to have constant confidence in the Lord, who is with us and will never leave us nor forsake us. Feel free to say amen whenever you feel like it. God is listening. I had a man up in Canada tell me, because I say that all the time, he said, "You scared the jeemies out of me." I don't know what jeemies are. That's what he said. "You scared the jeemies out of me." I said, What did I do? "Well, your little statement about that God is listening." He said, "Frankly, I'd never thought of it. I've been in the church for years, And you said God was listening and we weren't responding. And he said, that really spoke to my heart. So maybe it'll speak to yours. God is on our side, period. Now, number three, the third thing is to look at the problems that might hinder you in battle. The Bible doesn't wipe this out or brush it under the rug or try to act like nobody has a problem. No, we all do. Will you look at the repetition of one phrase? It says, return to his house. It says it all three times. Return to his house. Go home. It's hard for us, but Israel has learned this lesson over and over again, that God saves by few, not by many. When 225 Syrian tanks came marching down both sides of the Sea of Galilee towards Tiberias on the most sacred day of the year, the Day of Atonement, the only day that you don't have your cell phone on, no phone, no telegraph, no TV, the only day of the year that you fast all day. In 1973, Syria attacked. Most all the regiment in Tiberias had gone home to their families to celebrate that wonderful Day of Atonement. And Syria was attacking. There was only a handful of soldiers there in Tiberias. And they looked around besides their handguns. The only thing they had was one cannon. It was on a little cart that has wheels. So they got this idea. Instead of being scared, panicking, and trying to run, where would you run? Have you been to Tiberias? Run to the open fields? I mean, come on. They moved that cannon all the way to the top of the hill. It's a great story. They shoot off the cannon and then let it roll fast down a few yards, shot it off again, rolled it down the hill some more, shot it off again. The Syrians got deceived by it and thought there was a whole regiment still there. They turned around and went back. The cannon sits in one of those little circular areas, intersections in Tiberias. It's on a little monument, and it's called Little David. I like that. Little David and his slingshot. Well, what problems could hinder us in battle? He names three of them. First, a house that was not dedicated. Now, instead of making a big issue of this, as some people do, Israel still practices it. They believe that if you poured your investment into a house and built it, and you've not dedicated it, meaning you're going to occupy it now and live in it, and the very thought of another man coming to take it over while you're gone to war can hinder you in a battle. So they say, return to your house. So a house that has not been dedicated, you haven't had a chance to live in it yet. Number two, I like this one. A hunger that was not satisfied. Verse 6, you planted a vineyard, but you've not yet eaten of it. And you're thinking the whole time you're in the war, somebody's eaten my grapes. And you're hungry. Amen? In Israel, go home and eat your grapes. And when you're fully satisfied, then you come. And number three is a hope for a wife that was not realized. I like what one Israeli general says about this. There is not an army in the history of the world except Israel that honors this. Not one. Not even the United States of America. A hope for a wife that was not realized. Verse 7 says, you betrothed a wife and hath not taken her, and another man takes her while you're at the battle. I mean, that'll drive a guy... I mean, you're done. You're finished. You're not going to fight anybody. You're going to be worrying about what that guy's doing with the woman you wanted. Amen? Now, the word betrothed, we need to understand this just briefly, is normally done by paying what's called the bride price, a Hebrew word is mohar, to the fiancé's father. Now, once the bride price is paid, this is interesting, in Israel today it's still the same. Once the bride price is paid, the fiancé is considered legally married, even though the wedding has not taken place yet. The wedding is a culmination, but the betrothal settles the deal. In fact, a divorce is necessary to break a betrothal. Do you remember that Joseph was betrothed to Mary? And he thought she was pregnant by another man, which would give him a righteous cause not only to divorce her, but to have her killed. The Bible calls him a righteous man because he didn't spread it around or expose her so she might get killed. Instead, he gave her divorce privately, followed through publicly until the angel stopped him. Said, no, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. But once the bride price is paid, the fiancé is considered legally married, even though the wedding has not taken place. I love Hosea 2, 19 and 20. Three times God tells you he betrothed you. Says it to Israel. And in a Jewish wedding, three times the bridegroom marches around his bride in honor of the threefold betrothal of God. Jacob Prash at our conference recently was speaking on the Jewish wedding. And he said, then as soon as he's done, he takes a glass, drops it, and puts his foot on it and breaks the glass. And Jacob said in passing, and that's the last time he'll ever put his foot down. Well, anyway, that was his joke, not mine. I'm just telling you what he said. Number four, we said the problems that might hinder them in battle. A house that was not dedicated, a hunger not satisfied, a hope for a wife that was not realized. And now number four, a heart that is not courageous. God knows our hearts. We can't fool him. And verse 8 says, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. Your own timidity, your own fear is going to affect all your brothers in the war. So please leave. Now, of course, the story that they tell in the military, we also tell in our Holy Land trip, happened at Gideon's Spring. And we stop there and read that story. You remember God said to Gideon, there's too many here. And out of 32,000 people, 22,000 went home. Two out of every three in Israel who had to fight all the battles that we rarely fight went home because of one thing. Don't go to war with a lack of courage in your heart. You're going to affect everybody around you. I think we need to understand how many times, especially in the Psalms, that we believers are exhorted to have courage in the midst of our spiritual battles. It's easy to get faint-hearted, to give up. You know, I'm tired of it, man. Everything wrong's happening, and I just don't stand a chance. And before you know it, your weakness of heart, lack of courage, starts affecting everybody around you. We need to trust the Lord. The presence of the Lord is promised to be with us. Now, the fourth thing in our seven-point outline is the placing of captains over the people to lead them. One of the things that my Israeli friends in the military tell me is that in the military of Israel, they put a high priority on leadership. And I thought to myself, well, you know, Rome did that too. Rome conquered the world, but they did it a very interesting way. Rome learned how to have a battle from Alexander the Great, who's the inventor of the so-called wedge system, where that wedge would go into the enemy forces. But what we don't know is, if we haven't studied it, is that it was always into the sun, which would surprise all the barbaric tribes. They would think, well, the sun's behind us, it's going to blind them. And so they thought they had them. But Rome had two kinds of shields. They have a hand shield that they use with a two-edged sword for hand-to-hand combat. But they also have a giant sword called a Roma. It's what they chopped heads off with. But anyway, they also marched with a giant shield that literally covered their entire body. Well, they polished those things so well that you could see your face in them. They also did that to their breastplates. So as they're marching into the sun, that wedge, they would remove that shield and the sun would hit their breastplates and bounce back and blind the eyes of their enemy, and they cut them down like flies. They did it all over the world. But it has often been said in military schools, including in our country, that Rome did something very few in the world have ever done. The world's armies always have commanders or leaders that stay back at headquarters. They're in a special tent. They don't go out and do any fighting at all. The theory is we can't lose our leaders. Rome did the exact opposite. Rome was well known for a man who was over 100 men. His name was Centurion. We know that there was one in Acts, a great story about a centurion of the Roman-Italian band who came to know the Lord. But anyway, these centurions were amazing fighters. They always fought with their men. How did they do that? Before they went into the battle, they always took off all the insignia, the royal insignias that were on their armor, indicating they were a commanding officer or centurion. So they looked like, in battle, just one of the boys. And the enemy could never figure out who the centurions were. And you know, we have a great centurion who's always in the battle with us. He's called the Lord of armies. He's the Messiah of Israel. And Philippians 2 says, he laid aside. Now what it's talking about, he emptied himself. It's the word kenao in Greek. We call this the kenosis of Christ, his self-emptying, who being in the form, the exact morphe or DNA of God, did not think it a thing to be grasped or paraded, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of a cross. Now, what you have there is something right out of the Roman military experience. It's the words of what the centurion did. Was our Lord God in human flesh while he was on earth? Of course he was. But according to the Bible, Philippians 2, he took off, as it were, all the insignias that would cause you to say, wow, he must be God. No, he took them off, laid them aside, became a man, that he might die for us. Amen? Now that's a centurion. I just love that. Number 5 in our 7-point outline is the peace that should be offered. Once again, Israel is the only known army in the history of the world that proclaims peace to its enemies. They've always done it. Let me tell you a little bit, not because there's any important details scripturally about it, but just to have you know how this is used. In Israel, no military person in Israel, no matter what branch of the service you're in, can ever shoot first. It's against the law, and it will bring a prison sentence. There are men in prison, in Israel prisons, who have taking it upon themselves, seeing the enemy vulnerable, to shoot first. They'll go to prison. So it is a law in Israel that the whole point of Deuteronomy about making peace means that also we do not shoot first. Okay? The second thing is that Israel teaches that you must negotiate over a period of time. If I asked you, are any of you military guys here tonight, are you a little frustrated with Israel's negotiations? Of course we are. We're very frustrated with it. But do you understand it's a part of what Israel is and what they believe flows out of the Deuteronomy passage about announcing peace to their enemies? In other words, you don't come up with everybody surrounding a village with your weapons out, ready to attack, and then say, hey, you guys want peace? No? Okay. Cut their heads off. No, Israel will continue to negotiate, continue to say, we want peace. And that's a part of the frustration we're all having with these peace negotiations of today. God simply said, verse 10 and 11, proclaim. So it's a public proclamation, peace unto them. Now, number six in our seven-point outline is the punishment upon those who will not make peace. Verses 12 to 18. That's what the Israeli military is doing at the present time, on full military alert, shore leaves all canceled, and that's what that's all about. We've said it over and over again. We've gone to the peace table. We've begged them. We've done all these things that they've asked. And now we need a new strategy. In looking at this, I would like to lay out for you four simple points about this. The punishment upon those who won't make peace. One, the exhortation to attack must always be obeyed. Verse 12, if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee. Notice there's a twofold part of that command. Some might not want to make peace, but they don't want to go to war either or are incapable of fighting, then Israel would not do that. Number two, the execution of all the male warriors. A lot of people say, look at that, it's vicious. No, it's not. It's pretty smart militarily. In fact, most nations of the world have always done it. In verse 13, you'll smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. And the implication, as other passages show, is that they are warriors. They're a part of the battle, and you don't want to leave any of them sitting around to cause a conspiracy against you. And number three, the exceptions that should be spared. One, the women. If you've been a reader of Israeli websites, you will know this comes up all the time. Israel will never attack the women. Never, even when they're in the armed services. And this is difficult for Israel because in terms of facing Islam, they're using women now in suicide warriors. And but they will not attack women or the little ones and the cattle and all that's in the city. It's interesting, if you're following this carefully, verse 15 seems to be an application for the cities which are very far off, not those mentioned in verse 17. That's something interesting. Israel could extend their borders beyond what God had given them on the basis of that alone. Doesn't mean they're going to. They may decide, well, here's a natural barrier, so there's no reason to go on. But sometimes there is a reason to go on. For instance, 1973, when Syria crossed the natural borders, came down the Golan Heights on both sides against Tiberias, then Israel knew that they would not honor the normal requirements in war. So Israel started plowing away at the Golan Heights, retaking everything all the way up, and you probably do know. If you don't, you should. In 1973, Israel was ready to destroy the entire city of Damascus which would completely remove Syria off the face of the map. We do know that they have biblical precedent. They have a prophecy in Isaiah 17 that speaks of Damascus being a heap of ruins that has never happened in history. Over 90% of all Syrians live in Damascus. Israel was only 5 miles from it. And they got the order from the United States. There are many Israeli military men that still resent that. And the order was, don't take Damascus. But that, again, if you're looking at this chapter from their point of view, here's a city far off that you know now you can't leave alone. They were willing to cross natural barriers in order to attack the innocent citizens of Israel. Therefore, they had a right to defend themselves under international laws. Everybody following that? The fourth thing I would mention is down in verse 16 and 17 about the punishment, is the extermination of those nations living within the inheritance land, the covenant land, which God gave them. It says, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. Thou shalt utterly destroy them. And I want to give you three things that we all would understand this. Many, many liberal teachers and people who hate Israel use these verses to condemn Israel. But this comes from God. These are God's words. Three things. Number one, these were pagan cultures involved. He names them. Back in Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, there was one more in the seven nations that they were to conquer, the Girgashites. And many believe that at this point, since they lived along the borders of the Jordan River, that they probably already took them out, finished them off. But there are still six major pagan nations left in the land that God promised to give them. So they know they have a divine mandate on the land, but they got six groups, Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. By the way, they were not able to drive the Jebusites out. And they were the ones that controlled the city of Jerusalem, the original city, the Hill of Ophel, on the south side of the present city of Jerusalem. And as you know, King David's men under Joab took that and captured that city of Jerusalem. Now, here's the problem. I remember first hearing this in two ways. One, excellent book by Dr. Ed Heinsohn, who speaks with us a lot in prophecy conferences. He had a book many years ago on the Philistines, still considered to be the classic work on it. And I remember being somewhat stunned by what I read. Then I remembered the classroom discussions that we had about pagan cultures. Once you hear that, once you know from an archaeology point of view or historical point of view, what they were like, then it makes sense what God said in wiping them completely out. I can give you several reasons. Number one, all of these pagan cultures mentioned that they were to destroy were known for sexual disease. It actually was running rampant. Their lifespans were very short, most of them between 28, 35 years old because of it. God spoke one time, remember, about none of the diseases of the Egyptians should come on you. They were also into sexual immorality and corruption. God's whole standard is separate from that. And they were to be a holy people unto the Lord and to stay away from these practices, which he calls abomination. The second thing, when I heard in class about the sexual deviations of these pagan cultures, I understood once again why God wanted to wipe them out. I think it's hard for us today because we're seeing the spread and the promulgation of sexual immorality in our culture at a level that we never knew years ago. It's just everywhere. And it's like people now don't want to even deal with it. And I wonder what the Lord would do if he brought his judgment on America, but that's another story. Here's what I knew for sure after hearing the discussion historically, archaeologically, and I would not discuss it in a mixed audience, but we are not talking here about adultery or something I'd be free to talk to you about. We're talking about the most awful, unbelievable things that people can do to each other. And these cultures were deep in it. Remember that Ashtaroth was the goddess of sex and fertility. And it didn't matter whether you were a man, woman, lesbian, homosexual, adultery, whatever it was. But what they did was so awful. And the diseases so rampant. I understand what God did. You either quarantine or you get rid of them. It's a very serious problem. But the third thing, and I would say the most critical of all, you can read this in the king's argument about Manasseh. The thing that brought judgment on Judah was the killing of innocent children. The god Molech was worshipped by Israel. It had bronze arms that were made red hot, heated, and they would place their little babies on the arms and watch them burn to death in sacrifice to a pagan god. And that's what God said, no matter what they do. And by the way, Manasseh repented at the end of his life, but even his repentance would not stop the judgment of God coming for killing those little babies. They did thousands of them. Well, you talk about hypocrisy. Have we not done the same with abortion in this country? Okay, so we weren't worshiping any false god, people say. We are still doing what God said. When this happens, there's no remedy. Sometimes I think, I've done this before, where on one side of the paper, I put the reasons why I believe God has spared us, and on the other side, the reasons why I believe God should judge us. And I'm telling you, the longer we go, it's not so much of an argument anymore. Maybe Billy Graham was right when he said if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. A lot of people criticize him for that remark. But as we have continued to go since he said that almost 25 years ago, look at what's happened and what is happening. It's absolutely terrible. The second thing I would point out, first, that pagan cultures were involved. Number two is the continual command of the Lord was involved. It says, verse 17, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. That's the whole issue. Not up to you to decide what to do, but to follow what God said. And number three under that, verse 18, the divine cause behind this instruction. What was the reason for it? It's the same one today that Israel emphasizes to all of their troops. Not to do after all their abominations. So should you sin against the Lord your God. And of course, that Canaanite practice of ritual killing of babies was a big one. Now, one last thing about this chapter of preparation for war, number seven, is the principle about trees. You say, why is that there? By the way, the Turkish Ottoman Empire, who never lived in the land but had the land for 400 years, when they saw what was happening in World War I and they knew the end was near, they cut down all the trees that did bear fruit and did bear olives. They cut them all down. That's why Israel was without trees in the early part of the 20th century. Two things here. One about destroying trees to give food. Don't get rid of trees that are the very things you need to have in battle to eat, get nourishment. And the second thing about that principle is about depending on those that are not food-bearing in attacking a city. In other words, if they don't give you any fruit or food, then you'll want to cut them down, make logs at them, and that'll be the instruments that you use to knock down gates, to scale walls and to attack the city. So all we have here is preparation for war. But in chapter 21, well, you can read it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you that in the war against Satan and his demonic forces, you told us to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against all the wiles and strategies of the devil. Lord, teach us to depend upon you, to remember your words to the children of Israel, the Lord your God is with you, so don't be afraid. Help us, Lord. In the blessed name of our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen.